Now, the kingdom didn't divide into parts immediately. But the generals, who had, many of them had been placed, of the top generals, had been placed as governors when there was no warfare going on, you see, once they had conquered, as governors over huge provinces. And now these generals, most of the generals wanted to support Philip III, the subnormal, okay? But most of the soldiers wanted to support the son of his Persian wife, the one that hadn't been born at the time Alexander died, as king. And so nothing really got done. And they're infighting and struggle. And what finally happened was, within 15 years after the death of Alexander, all of his family had been murdered. All of them. So that we had really almost a no kingdom for a while. Now, at the end, it finally came down to pretty much five of his generals were struggling for major cuts of the pie of the kingdom. One, in particular, Antigonus, had gotten control of Macedonia and Greece. Eventually, at the Battle of Ipsus in 301, he was slain. And so that reduced it to just four generals now, who somewhere along the way, right about this time, somewhere around 305, 300 B.C., began to usurp unto themselves the title king of a portion of the empire. Now, here's the way the Bible tells us that here. It also spoke to us about this back in chapter 8. It says, a mighty king shall stand up, in verse 3, speaking of Greece. So see, he's jumped ahead from 480, since Persia started on a downslide. Now we jump to the next great thing that happened, okay, which was Alexander, the great king of Greece, that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity. See, his own family didn't get it. But it's going to be divided into four parts, into the four winds. Nor according to his dominion which he ruled. Now, even though it's going to be divided into four parts, do you see, none of those four parts will have the power and authority, the dominion that he had. Okay, you see what he's saying? And that's exactly what happened. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others besides these. Now, what that was saying is that not only would the kingdom divide into four parts under these generals, and back in chapter 8 we learned the same thing. It said the goat with the big horn, that big horn represented Alexander, and when it was broken off, i.e. he died, four smaller horns came up, none as great as that horn. See, when you put 8 with this, boy, you really start getting some of the details. Now, what actually happened again was, even these four didn't get it all. In little spots and pockets, some lesser general or some lesser light would grab a city and make a city-state out of it. Or maybe a little, you know, there were many little pieces also. That's what that last part is talking to us about. And so what actually happened then, following his death, was Cassander, after the Battle of Ipsus, when Antigonus was slain, and that reduced it just to four, Cassander ended up with Macedonia and with Greece, which Antigonus had been trying to get hold of and pretty well had. Lysimachus ruled over Thrace and Asia Minor. Ptolemy got Egypt. What had happened is, see, Ptolemy had been sent down to Egypt by Alexander and to rule as governor. And so over the period of time of all the infighting, he finally just ended up proclaiming himself king of Egypt. And lastly, Seleucus ended up ruling Syria and Mesopotamia, which would include Babylon and part of Iraq area. Okay. Understand then that for the next several hundred years, this whole part of the world is ruled by Greeks. These are Greek generals. See, many of you that study history, you know, Ptolemy, when I say Ptolemy, those of you that remember any history, I know some of you slept through that part. You start, you know, in your mind, you think of Ptolemy. Well, Ptolemy was an Egyptian. No, he wasn't. He was a Greek king that set up a dynasty of Greek kings, all named Ptolemy. They really weren't named Ptolemy. They took that, you know, Ptolemy the first and then some name after it. You know, Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy the third, Ptolemy the fourth. These were all Greeks. All right, if you went to the Syrian part of the empire, the Seleucid empire, these men that were kings were named Seleucus or Antiochus. Seleucus the first, Seleucus the second, Seleucus or Antiochus the first, Antiochus. They usually had one of those two names, but they were Greeks. Okay, so what happened, of course, was as a result of this was that whole part of the world was Hellenized. Do you remember that word? In other words, Greek culture spread throughout the area. The Olympics, okay, you know, the art, the poetry. These kings forced their culture on these conquered people. Now, the reason this is so important, of course, is that of these four kings and their four kingdoms, the two that became the most important, the two that became dominant, in other words, all four of them didn't stay on equal footing, the two that became dominant were Ptolemy in Egypt and the Seleucids, which were Syria, Mesopotamia, Babylon, Syria area. All right? These two began to vie as they each trying to gain the upper hand to become the dominant. So what happens, of course, and the reason this is so important biblically, and the reason it's written in the Bible, is that, as you recall from your map, up here to the north, way up to the north over here is Syria. And of course, as you go on up the Fertile Crescent and make the turn to go down toward the Persian Gulf is Babylon. So here is the empire, the Syrian or Seleucid Empire. Down here is the Ptolemaic Empire. Okay? And guess who's stuck in the middle? Well, of course, as you recall, here in this area, well, actually all the way over to here, to the east is the Arabian Desert. And over here, to the west, is the Mediterranean Sea. And so, if you're going to have a war between the Egyptians and the Seleucid Syrian Empire, there is a natural land bridge about 30 miles wide. And there's only one way to get at each other. You gotta go through Israel. And so, as these two kingdoms warred with each other over a several hundred year period for dominance, the Jews were constantly caught in the middle. And as one army swept through Israel, they pillaged, plundered, raped, and all that, all the girls. Their horses chewed up all the food and left fertilizer behind. And this, just as soon as you got through cleaning up that mess, down came the army from the other side. So that Israel became the buffer zone that each one of the other two kingdoms wanted in order to put their troops there to buffer their border from the other side. You got it? You got it. And so that's why this portion is here in the Scriptures. That brings us up to verse 5. All right, on our view graph on the left, we see the two dynasties on the left side of this chart are the Ptolemies, or as we're about to read here in Daniel, chapter 11, beginning verse 5, they're always referred to as the kings of the south. See, from a Jewish standpoint, and when you're writing the Bible and you're a Jew, just like us Texans, you know, we all know where the center of the world is, right? Have you ever seen a map of Texas? Of course. You know, Texas occupies most of the world, and there's a little room for the rest of it all out there. Well, that's the way the Jews were, too. And as they wrote so that Israel was the center, and then south of Israel, the first thing you ran into was Egypt. So, you know, when you're talking about the kings of the south, usually it's talking about Egypt. It could be talking about Ethiopia, but you'd know, you know, it'd give you some information. Normally, when it talks about kings of the north or the kingdom of the north, it's usually talking about the Syrian kingdom. If it says, something a little bit farther than that, it might be the Assyrian kingdom or even the Babylonians. Okay, and then there is a case in Scripture that talks about the most, uppermost, far distant north. And when it talks about that, it's talking about a nation that's on the other side of the Black Sea in the Caucasus Mountains. And we'll be talking about that later. Now, here on our view graph then, with the Seleucid kings of the north, the Syrians on the right, we see here that we've listed the name of the Ptolemy kings of Egypt and the name of the various Seleucids. And you'll notice that the Seleucids, sure enough, their first name is either Seleucus or Antiochus. Okay, and you notice they pick some wonderful titles for themselves afterwards. And I've placed for you over to the side the verses of Scripture that fit these men that they're talking about. Now, let's begin by seeing how this fits in verse 5. Let's read verse 5 together, and then we'll talk and see the historical facts that go with it. Verse 5, "And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion." Now see, most of us read that and yick, who knows who he is and who was he, and see, that ends it. But wait, we read in the Bible that all Scripture is given by God, it's inspired of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay? So tonight's lesson is designed to be an incredible faith builder as we see God give these almost seemingly innocuous verses, and then we compare the facts of secular history to it. Now, let me just tell you about this verse very quickly. The first king, hearing of the Ptolemies, is Ptolemy the first, Soter. The word Soter means Savior. Again, you're going to notice there are always titles of Jesus or God the Father. The first king of the Seleucids is Seleucus I, Nicator. Nicator means the conqueror. And in Revelation, Jesus is the conqueror. Okay? So these two began, first of all, without too much difficulty between themselves. Actually, both of them had been generals in Alexander's army years prior to this. And, as a matter of fact, Seleucus I, the king of the north, had been a commander at one time under Ptolemy. Ptolemy had been his commander-in-chief. He had been Ptolemy's right-hand adjutant. Okay? Now, with that understanding, in verse 5, the king of the south is Ptolemy I, Soter. Okay? It says, he will be strong, and so will one of his princes. In other words, there's going to be a strong prince. You see that? And one of his princes, he will be strong, and one of his princes. That means, and one of his princes will also be strong. Now, the strong prince, in other words, see, it's calling him a prince. That means at one time he was under Ptolemy's authority. Okay? And he will be strong. And then the next part says, and he will be strong above him. In other words, that Seleucus would be stronger above, and see, it's odd. The one that used to be a prince is going to be stronger than the one that he used to serve under. All right, now, what happened was, when the general that we talked about that died at Ipsus, Antigonus, when he attacked Syria, Seleucus sent to his old mentor, the man who had been in charge of him in the army, Ptolemy, and said, come help me. Antigonus is trying to destroy me and my kingdom. And so Ptolemy brought his army to the aid of the king of the north. The king of the south came and helped the king of the north. And the two of them easily routed and defeated Antigonus. It was some years later, that was about, the defeat was about 312 B.C. The attack had been around 316 B.C. And eventually, as we said before, in 301 B.C. at the Battle of Ipsus, Antigonus was finally slain, and that settled the whole mess, and Cassander got his part of the empire. And so the whole point then is, we see the complete details. See, as a result, a weird thing happened. As a result of Ptolemy coming to Seleucus I's rescue to help him preserve the Syrian kingdom, Seleucus I ended up with a more powerful and greater kingdom than Ptolemy had. So he helped him because they had been friends. But the result was that their offspring would have nothing but trouble thereafter. And the Syrians had started off with the upper hand because Ptolemy I was a good old boy from South Texas. Verse 6. Let's take a look at verse 6. Now, did you see how all the little details fall right in when you put the historical facts with it? The thing I want to call your attention to, especially, is this part here, that the continual conflict concerning the two kings found the small nation of Judah caught on the narrow land bridge between them, resulting in much misery for the Hebrews. And the reason these events are given in so much detail in the Bible is based on the principle that Scripture deals with secular history only as it is connected with the Lord's elect nation of Israel and or its Messiah, Jesus Christ. See, some of you, when you come to the Bible, let me put it another way. When Jesus was born and was a small child, and just leading up to the time of the birth of Jesus, was the time of Brutus. Cleopatra, Mark Antony. But you don't read about them in the Bible because they had nothing to do with the real history that was going on. Real history was getting us a Savior. Real history was, what's happening? Have the Jews been exterminated? And if they have, there's no seed of the woman coming and we're all doomed. Now see, that's what real history has always been about. See, not Napoleon, not Bismarck. See, that's what lost people get excited about. And stupid Christians that don't know anything any better go to lost colleges and learn these facts and teach school to us and emphasize the whole wrong view of history. Looking at verse 6, Ptolemy the first son, Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, comes to the throne. Seleucus the first, Nicator's son, Antiochus Soter, is not mentioned in Scripture because he didn't do anything that had much to do with God's people Israel. The next thing that passes on to us, though, that was important is Seleucus I had a grandson, Antiochus II, Theos. Antiochus II, and of course, Theos means God. So observe that they are taking unto themselves some very fancy titles. Now, these two guys didn't like each other worth beans. They had all kind of problems. When Ptolemy's son ruled in Egypt, Seleucus was murdered in 281 B.C., and his son Antiochus Soter ruled until 262 B.C. This second Seleucid king is passed over in the prophecy. And again, the grandson comes to the throne, but Ptolemy II and Antiochus II are bitter enemies. But finally, after some years, they enter into alliance. And this alliance took place in about 250 B.C. Now, the way this alliance came about is really rather interesting. Before I tell you, let's read it in Scripture, and then let's talk about it. Let's read verse 6. And in the end of the years, they, the kings of the north and the kings of the south, shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up. And they that brought her, and he that begot her, and he that strengthened her in these times. Aren't you glad that you don't have to take a final exam on verse 6 for your soul in about 5 minutes, you know, not knowing any more than you do? Okay, there it is. Verse 6. Go to heaven or hell. Give me a, you know, tell me what it means. Of course, you don't know what it means. And that's the whole point. But you see, once you do see what it means, you'll see that it's actually an incredible prophecy. And the point I want you to remember is, Daniel is receiving this prophecy in the year 534 B.C. I want you to understand that many preachers, many Bible colleges, many seminaries do not believe this prophecy. They do not believe that any prophecies could be given with this much persnickety detail. And so they figure that the book of Daniel is a farce, a hoax written after the fact, maybe 50 or 100 years before Christ, instead of when Daniel says he got it in the year 534. Now, Jesus in Matthew 24 verifies that Daniel was a real prophet. And Jesus, therefore, put his stamp of approval on what Daniel is saying here. Okay? So just make sure you understand what the real issue is here. So let's talk about these tremendous details. Okay, now, Philadelphus and Antiochus II, Theos, were having tremendous trouble with each other. And it says that the king of the south here came to the king of the north with his daughter. Right. He gave his daughter, Ptolemy the second, gave his daughter Berenice to Antiochus Theos for a wife. The problem is, he already had a wife. And her name, I know, was Laodice. And in order for him to marry Berenice and seal, see, they've been warring with each other. And so now they were going to try and have a peace treaty, a covenant with each other. And the way to guarantee it, of course, was a marriage between their families. After all, they were all Greeks. So Berenice comes to Antiochus Theos. So he has to divorce Laodice in order for him to marry Berenice. But Laodice doesn't want to be divorced. So, at first, it looks like this is going to work. But then a problem begins to develop. Finally, and the critical year is the year 246 B.C., in the year 246 B.C., finally, Ptolemy II died. Well, as soon as he died, see, Antiochus didn't want to divorce Laodice. He wanted both wives. But Ptolemy wouldn't give him his daughter under those conditions. So as soon as Ptolemy II died, Antiochus II reinstates his first wife, Laodice, and now he has two wives. But Laodice was going to have nothing to do with that. She poisoned him to get him back for divorcing her. And had Berenice and her son murdered. And then, at the same time, and this is just all within a short period of time after Ptolemy II dies. In other words, Ptolemy II dies and Antiochus II died the same year, just a short period of time apart. And then Laodice seized the throne for her son, Seleucus II Callinicus. Isn't that a great name? Seleucus II Callinicus. So let's read that again and see if we can kind of follow that along. Notice, then the result of it is, after poisoning Antiochus, okay, and putting her son Callinicus on the throne, so of course, when this verse says, she, Berenice, the king of the south's daughter, did not retain, of course not. She was not able to consummate the purpose of the alliance by being the mainstay of peace between the two rival kingdoms. And when it says they that brought her, that was her royal escort that brought her to Syria. He that begot her, that was her father, Ptolemy II. He that strengthened her was her husband. See, he couldn't do any good because Laodice got him first. And having killed him, Berenice didn't have much of a chance. And so this leads us to the next thrilling chapter in Peyton Place. See, now, okay, that's the year 246. Now we've got to get a whole bunch of new kings. Okay, well, we know that Seleucus II Callinicus just became king of the north. Well, over in verse 7 and 8 here, the king of the south that we're going to be reading about will be Ptolemy III, Eurygetus. Now, Eurygetus was Berenice's brother. He didn't like the fact that Laodice had murdered his little sister. And he took rather unkindly to it. Okay? And so, and the word Eurygetus means benefactor. Okay? The great benefactor. So, Let's read verse 7 and 8 and get what's happening there. But out of a branch of her, the her, referring back to verse 6, the king's daughter of the south, Berenice, okay? But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, who shall come with an army. Aha! The brother is going to come with an army, okay? He shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, i.e., Callinicus, and shall deal against them and shall prevail. Okay, so the king of the south is going to prevail over the king of the north. Verse 8, and in prevailing, it says, he shall also carry away captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. All right? Well, when Eurygetus came to the throne, he set out to avenge the death of his sister Berenice, and the part of being out of a branch of her, or her roots, Berenice's roots, all that meant was her immediate lineal ancestry. In other words, he was the true, full son of her parents. And he was victorious over the Syrian army, just as it said, the king of the north. He put Laodice to death, and returned to Egypt with many spoils. Seleucus II fell from a horse and died while he was in exile. Thus, as the scripture indicated here, Ptolemy III survived him by about 6 years. And that's exactly what it says. He will continue more years than the king of the north. That's pretty good. Now, are you getting what I'm telling you and what we're studying? You know, prove to me the scriptures are really valid, truthful. Boy, I'm trying to say, you can drop this one off to your scientist friend, since I used to be one of those weirdos that would have asked the very same question. See, what I'm saying is, these are some of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible for what we call in theology. In theology, we call it apologetics. And it means, the word apology doesn't mean, oh, I'm sorry, I was wrong in apologetics. It means an apology is a defense for why you believe what you believe. I might put it another way. Oh, golly, I'm sorry that you're so illiterate you didn't understand what I said. Here, let me explain it to you simpler. See, that's an ugly way to put apologetics. Okay, that's not really the full, true meaning of apologetics, but that's the way most of us mean it when we talk about apologies, right? Now, let's take a look at verse 9. The plot thicketeth. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. Now, we need to read verse 10, the first part of it, to go along with that a little bit, to strengthen it, make it clearer. But his sons shall be stirred up, da 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 da. Just stop there. Now, the sons that are being stirred up there from history are not the king of the south sons. They're the king of the north sons. Okay, so let's look at two different ways. This verse, verse 9, is the toughest one to interpret among all the God-fearing, fundamental Bible-believing exegetes. How's that for fancy talk? Okay? In other words, we all have trouble with it too. They interpret it to mean this. Ptolemy III, exegetus, came into his, that is Seleucus Callinicus' kingdom, and shall return, i.e. to his own kingdom, because while he was down there attacking, Syria, there was an insurrection in Egypt, so he had to return quickly in order to suppress this rebellion. And the idea is, had that not happened, he would have completely wiped Syria out. Let me give you an alternative interpretation from the historical facts. Eurygetus invaded Syria, inflicting a tremendous defeat on them, as we said, and put Callinicus' mother, Laodice, to death. Remember? That's rather humiliating that you're the king of a nation and can't even protect your own mother. Do you understand that? I mean, you know, I'm a father. I have two daughters in here and a wife. Do you understand that if I was unable to protect them, I would feel pretty bad, you know, if something happened to them? Well, how much worse if I were king and had a whole jolly army and couldn't even protect them? I mean, it's one thing that you bring a bunch of young stallions in here, you know, and I'm 51 years old, and y'all beat me up and then beat up my girls and my wife, you know. But it's even more humiliating when I'm king of a whole army. So after Seleucus Callinicus was defeated, he did counterattack Egypt with an invasion, but he was totally routed. And so I think that that's a fact of history. So to me, the alternative interpretation here in verse 9, that the second half of the verse, when it says, and, look at that, and, so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom. In other words, having defeated Callinicus and killed Laodice, he returns home. What happens is that the Callinicus does counterattack, but is defeated, and the word and, the idea is in parentheses, and he shall return into his own land, i.e., so the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and he shall come into his own. In other words, you know, like in the King James, so many times when there's a thought isn't complete, you'll put a word in italics. In other words, we're talking about the king of the south is the first half of the verse, and the king of the north is the second half of the verse. And the reason we say that is because the very next thing that says is, but his sons shall be stirred up. And the sons that are stirred up are the king of the north sons. And you can tell that as you continue reading verse 10, 11, 12, 13, all the way down through 19. These are the king of the north sons. Okay. Now, the good news is, either way, you don't go to hell over it. Isn't that good to know? I mean, Okay, so I want you to know that as hard as I've studied this, there's still the possibility that I've blown this verse. Okay, so I give you both of them on it. Finishing verse 10, but his sons, now his there is the king of the north, Seleucus the second, Callinicus, Laodice's boy. Okay? His sons shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. One of those boys shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. All right? Now, Seleucus Callinicus had two sons. He had two sons. As you look at your chart, over on the left, these two sons, which are mentioned in verse 10, the first is Seleucus the third Soter, who only ruled 4 years. He was assassinated, murdered, while on a military campaign into Asia Minor. The two brothers decided to really strengthen the kingdom after this humility. See, they grew up under a father that had been wiped out, and their mother had been murdered by this king of Egypt. And they determined between themselves to restore the kingdom to its former glories. So Seleucus the third Soter marched with his army into Asia Minor to try and reconquer Asia Minor, where his brother Antiochus the third, the great, okay, began to go against Egypt to try and punish the Egyptians for humiliating their father and killing, well, not their mother, but their grandmother, for killing their grandmother. All right? So that was the plan. Well, what actually happened was that Soter was slain, assassinated, while he was on his campaign in Asia. So he doesn't figure very much into what's going on. See, he was going the wrong way from the Jews. See, the one that the Bible is going to tell us the most about, and in fact, Antiochus III the Great is talked about all the way from verse 10 through verse 19 as the great king of the north. And we're going to talk about him for a little bit and see why. Picking up down here, Antiochus III succeeded in driving the Egyptians back to the southern borders of Israel in his campaign in 219 to 217 B.C. Okay, so if you please, we started at 534. Beginning at the last half of verse 10, we're now down to the year of 219 B.C. as one of the sons, and that's Antiochus III the Great, shall certainly come where? Against the king of the south. I mean, hadn't you been keeping up? This whole jolly thing has been the king of the north and the king of the south, and the king of the south and the king of the north. See, and all we're doing now is filling in the names and the details and watching God do it. He says, he will certainly come. Right. The Syrian king is coming. He's going to overflow. He's going to pass through the land. And after he does that, he's going to return. Return where? Back to his own kingdom. Okay, back to his own fortress. Okay, now let's look at verse 11. Now the king of the south shall be moved with anger. And he will come forth and fight with him. Who's him? The king of the north, i.e. Antiochus III the Great. Are you keeping up? All right. Keep looking at your little chart up here and back at your Bible. It's you're supposed to make it, okay, through this somehow. Remember, we're having final exam tomorrow night on this, and you go to heaven or hell on how you do. Very important that you get this, okay? It says, the king of the south shall be moved with anger, shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, the king of the south, but the multitude, or rather the king of the north, but the multitude shall be given into his, the king of the south's, hand. Now what that's talking about is, as Antiochus III invades Egypt in 219 and begins to continue the battle, 219, 218, and into 217, finally, during the midst, and he presses down to the southern border of Israel. Poor Israel, do you see it? I mean, that's that buffer zone they keep fighting for control of. And the Egyptians had gained Israel ever since Euergetus went up and slew Laodice and defeated Callinicus. So now the Egyptians are holding Israel and part of the Syrian Empire they've conquered. Well, here comes Antiochus, and he starts regaining the part of the Syrian Empire that Callinicus had conquered. Now, he is battling now against Ptolemy the Fourth Philopater, who has become king when Eugetus died. Incidentally, I don't know if I told you, but Callinicus died by falling off of a horse while he was in exile. All right, so Antiochus III the Great is now warring against Ptolemy the Fourth Philopater, son of Eurygetus. Finally, in the year 217, they agree to a kind of a four-month truce. Both of them are fought out, and both of them go home and kind of regather their nerves, see their wives, kiss the kids, I don't know, sign documents, who knows. But then Antiochus III returns to the toward the town of Caesarea in Israel on the sea, and there's an Egyptian fortress there at a place called Rephia. And there's a tremendous battle there. Antiochus brings about 70,000 warriors and about 5,000 cavalry. He brings a bunch of elephants. I don't remember, 70-some-odd elephants. And both armies are enormous. And they meet, and it's a tremendous battle. And amazingly enough, the Egyptians experience an incredible victory. They defeat the Syrians. Antiochus III is defeated at Rephia, whereas he had been very successful for a long period of time. Now, the problem with Ptolemy Philopater is he was a lascivious, licentious, lewd, slothful man. The reason that Antiochus III was able to conquer so far is because he just wouldn't get off his duff and go fight. He was too busy drinking and fooling around. So finally, he got mad enough to go fight when he saw that he was losing territory that his father had conquered in Syria and losing so much of Israel. And so that's what stirred him. He finally got stirred up enough to get sober and out of the bed and came and defeated Antiochus III. Okay, so that was the great battle of Rephia, 217. But Antiochus III was not one to take defeat lightly. He went home, licked his wounds, regathered his army, invaded India during a period of time, and had some tremendous successes and gained much wealth from the loot and booty that he got in India, which enabled him to again build up a tremendous army for another invasion against his arch rival, Philadelphus, who had, a Philopater who had defeated him. So back they come again to meet one another. But this time things go different. Let's see what the scriptures have to say about it. Now let's read about the great battle of Rephia. That's here in verse 11. The king of the south shall be moved with anger, come forth and fight him. He was probably mad because he had to sober up and get out of the bed. Even with the king of the north, okay, and he shall set forth a great multitude, the king of the north. He came with a huge army. But the multitude shall be given unto his, the king of the south's hand. Right, that's the battle of Rephia, 217. The king of the south wins it. But watch what happened. When he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up. See, he captured many, he slaughtered many in the battle. He does so good, but his pride, in his pride and in his slothfulness and in his indolence and laziness, he doesn't follow up. He doesn't follow through. If he had just followed up and taken his army on into Syria, he could have reduced the Syrians to practically nothing. But he didn't. He returned to the bottle and the bed and food. Okay? So observe what the scripture says. His heart will be lifted up. He will cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Though he made that great victory, it didn't do him any good. He didn't gain anything. He just went home, rested on his laurels, and let's see what happened. Verse 13. See, for the king of the north shall return. Uh-oh. See, he missed his chance to wipe that guy out once and for all. Now, Antiochus III, having had these victories in Egypt, raises another enormous army and returns. 14 years later, it took him 14 years to come back to avenge his defeat at Rephia. And it was a slaughter. It was a tremendous slaughter. And notice what it says. The king of the north shall return and set forth a multitude greater than the former. He got a bigger army together. And shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and much riches. Ah, got those riches out of Egypt. Now, upon his return and for his counterattack, Antiochus III, his foe has just died. Ptolemy the IV, Philopater, has just died, and his 4-year-old son, Ptolemy the V, Epiphanes means the illustrious one, the magnificent, okay, has just come to the throne. And of course, one of the best times to launch an attack is when a strong man has died and you have a child on the throne. I mean, let's face it. There's a lot of men that will follow a brave man into battle. But very few men want to die for a kid that isn't his own. You hear what I'm saying? Very few soldiers want to go to battle for a child king. You know, I'll follow Alexander the Great. I'll follow Patton. You hear what I'm saying? I'll follow Montgomery. I'll follow Rommel. But baby Charlie? Forget it. All right? Now, during this time, so we're talking now about the year 204 B.C. Ptolemy's just died, Ptolemy Philopater, and his son Ptolemy the V, Epiphanes, has taken the throne. He's only 4 years old. And unfortunately for the Ptolemies, they are beginning to attract enemies. First of all, Antiochus the Great begins to draw some people to help him out. Philip of Macedonia, for one. Philip the V of Macedonia comes to help him. Plus, a bunch of the Jews, the rebel, rebellious, violent group of Jews, are tired of being walked over, and they decide to help Antiochus out, to help Syria defeat Egypt, because Egypt has had them a long time. They didn't like the Egyptian rule. And they hoped that by helping the Syrians out, that they would conquer Egypt, and that'd get, you know, now we're free of Egypt. And they figured that the Syrians, in gratitude, would free them. And they hoped, these radical Jews, hoped that this would give them independence. The reason I call them radical and violent is, see, rather than repenting and calling on God to send them another David or Moses, you understand what I'm talking to? Instead of calling on God, they are thinking and using secular techniques, kind of like America, forming peace treaties with all kind of blasphemous nations all over the world. See, America needs no peace treaties with any nation, anywhere, anytime, and never has. What America needs is to repent, come to the God of the Bible, and we won't have to worry about that. The rest of the world can join against us, and they'll still lose.